Welcome to Scripture Beneath the Surface, an outreach of Preparation Ministries, a presentation to encourage God's people to embrace a life of holiness and to move away from the worldly lifestyle of today's church. It is our hope that you will come to understand the message of 2 Corinthians 6, 17, and 18, which tells us to come out from among them and be a separate people. We bring this to you because we believe Jesus is coming soon. Now here is our host, Randy Smith.
Hello. Thanks for being with us. Today, I'd like to bring you another portion of our prophecy series called Image of the Beast. This is the eighth week of a 10-week series, which gives some insight into the concepts of the beasts of Revelation. It includes information on the image of the beast, the mark of the beast, the number 666, and also explains how these prophecies are being fulfilled, not in the coming future, but right now in these current last days. If any portion of this series interests you, please feel free to contact us and ask for the complete series. It is contained on 4 CDs and also includes the written transcript in case you would like to read it separately or follow along with the CD. Listen at the end of each program for our contact information. And by the way, this study series, like any of our material, is free for the asking. No donation is necessary. So let's continue with part 8 of Image of the Beast. But the last question to answer is, why is the number 6 used? Why not 7? Or 3, or 2? The answer is that 6 is the number of man because man, carnal man, man subject to the flesh, and therefore potentially sinful, was created on the 6th day. Therefore, carnal man is a 6. To explain, let's talk about the 7th day, which followed the other 6 days of creation. On the 7th day, God rested from his work. The term used here does not imply that God was tired. The actual translation of resting implies a ceasing from labor, but does not imply ceasing from labor because of being tired. This is a major obstacle to God's people. People always try to make the rest of God a time of laying around or of taking a nap. But God intended his rest to be something much, much more than that. In the Old Testament, the rest of God was established as a symbol, as a shadow picture, of that which was to come. Just as the tabernacle in the wilderness was designed after the pattern of the heavenly, the seventh-day rest of God was representative of the heavenly. Just as the Law of Commandments was intended to bring men to a knowledge of man's sinfulness and to a knowledge of Christ, the seventh-day rest of God was intended as a means of bringing man to an understanding of what it meant to cease from the carnal nature of trying to do everything by the strength of your own hands. God wants us to come to that place where we put all our hope for eternal salvation into his hands. We cannot work our way into heaven. We cannot make it into eternal bliss by our human attempt at righteousness. Righteousness comes through Jesus Christ, through his blood. We receive the righteousness of God by free gift, not by the works that we do. The Sabbath rest of God pointed to the time when man would cease his attempt at pleasing God by his own righteousness and allow Jesus Christ to accomplish that for him. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, we have further explanation of this rest. Notice that in verse 6, it says that the Israelites, to whom the rest of God was given, did not enter into his rest. Yet we know for certain that they did keep the seventh-day Sabbath and the other feast-day Sabbaths. So how can the writer of Hebrews say that no one under the Law of Commandments had entered in, and that there remained a need for some to enter in. Actually, the answer to that question is that they did not combine the keeping of the Sabbath with faith, as is mentioned in verse 2 and 6. Their unbelief hindered them from entering into the rest of God. They ceased their physical work, but could not comprehend how they could cease trying to bring about their own righteousness. Because they were under the law of commandments, they could not comprehend being saved by the grace of God. They could not comprehend a Savior who would take away their sins and give them the everlasting peace which they desired. But coming to righteousness by faith is the key concept concerning the rest of God. The covenant established with Abraham required this, but until Jesus fulfilled the law of commandments, thereby freeing man from the bondage of the law, man could not believe unto salvation, for there was still, at that time, an obligation to strive for righteousness by the works of the law. When Jesus fulfilled the law, finishing its purpose, man was then able to escape the bondage of the law and find acceptance in the sight of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Man is inherently wicked. He is physical, human, animal in nature. The animal nature of man always encourages man to trust in his own power and might. If man wants anything, his human nature tries to take control of any given situation instead of turning control over to God. With the advent of Jesus Christ as Savior to the world, man finally had opportunity to cease from his own attempt at being righteous. Now, because Jesus rose from the dead, man could believe in him for his deliverance from sin, instead of trying to work it out through the law. The law of commandments was basically a shadow picture, just a glimpse of the real intent of God. With the coming of Jesus, a transformation occurred for man. He would no longer have to work his way into righteousness. He would no longer have to physically cease from work on a given day in a futile attempt to be righteous in the eyes of God. At that time, man came one dispensation closer to the true heavenly concepts. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known." When Jesus returns for us, and we are finally rescued from this earth, then we will finally see the completed picture. Now, think of the concept of creation. 6 days of creation, and then the final day, the seventh day, a day of ceasing from labor. This is a shadow picture of the complete, and I do mean complete, work of God on the earth. God is not still working out his plan for our deliverance from the beast nature of man, but has already accomplished it in 7 days at the beginning. Within the creation of Genesis, every last bit of God's plan was put in motion. Every day of creation was complete, and the whole plan would continue to unfold throughout the history of mankind. When Jesus came to earth, it was already foretold, already a done deal, already planned outright from the beginning. God doesn't have to tweak his world to get it to fulfill his plan. He created it in the beginning, and it is unfolding before our very eyes. When we finish here on earth, then we will see the completeness of God's wondrous work. And this brings us to the explanation of why man's number is 666. He was created on the sixth day, but must enter into the seventh day rest in order to change from animalistic man into a born-again spirit man. To enter into God's rest, as we've discussed previously, man must give up self-control. Man must give up the quest to exalt himself by the power of his own hands. He must submit himself to God, freely setting his own might and power aside, and accept God as his authority. When he does this, he enters into the rest of God by ceasing from his own works, just as God ceased from his own works. But whether man has actually ceased from his own works and has turned control over to God must be determined by a final judgment. Man cannot be accepted into heaven or condemned to hell just by the testimony of his own lips. When a judgment will determine the outcome of a matter of life and death, then, as I have previously stated, there must be two or three witnesses which support the judgment. Because the judgment will determine eternal values, the witnesses which testify of man's fitness for heaven or hell must also be qualified witnesses. Therefore, the three witnesses which will testify of man will be his soul, his body, and his spirit. This is the same manner of testimony that Jesus referred to in John 5, verses 31 through 37, for proof of his own testimony. In order for man to be sentenced to eternal death, there must be at least two witnesses which support the death penalty. What the two or three witnesses must testify of is that the whole man, all three parts of him, the soul, body, and spirit, have set aside man's own might and power and has turned control over to God through faith in the saving blood of Jesus Christ, which, in essence, is the entering into the rest of God. Whether the entering into the rest of God has really taken place or not must be proven. Man can always confess Jesus Christ with his lips, but it is possible that his heart may not be in tune with the confession of his mouth. Now, it is evident that a true Christian will testify with his lips, and the works which are outwardly shown in his body will also give testimony that God is truly in him. When this happens, it is proof that his spirit is in tune with God's Holy Spirit, and this is the third and final witness. But what about the person who either rejects God outright or confesses him with his mouth but has no actual heart for God's ways? This is how the testimony would occur. Let's start with the outright rejection. First, the lips reject God. Second, the man's spirit, everything that causes emotion in him, is opposed to the things of God and open to the things of the world. And third, the man's body gives ample evidence of sin without the sorrow of repentance. When this happens, there are three witnesses of the man that he is worthy of eternal death. Now, what about the man who claims to be a Christian but isn't? What happens is that there is testimony of his lips, which says that in his soul he loves God. But then the testimony of his works that follow give other evidence. The actions of his outward man demonstrate wickedness instead of righteousness, and there is no sorrow of repentance. This means the man's body is testifying contrary to the testimony of the man's lips. So we have one witness that says the man is a child of God, and one witness that says the man is a child of the devil. What is needed then is another witness to break the deadlock. The third witness is the man's spirit, which demonstrates emotion for wicked things and moves the man because of what is truly in the man's inner soul, no matter what the lips are trying to say. When a good spirit is in a man, it will bring forth good things from the soul of man, and will move the man's body to display these good things. When there is an evil spirit in a man, it will bring forth evil things from the soul of man, and will move the man's body to display these evil things. When the man's spirit is always reacting positively to the things of the world, but negatively to the things of God, the final witness by the man's spirit is that the man is opposed to God. So, two witnesses have testified against the man, which actually proves that the first witness of the man's lips was a false witness. The man is condemned to eternal hell. Actually, what the man truly is will be proven by the three witnesses, his soul, spirit, and body, and the man will be proven completely false or completely true. Two out of three witnesses does not mean that the man can be a third good and two-thirds bad, or vice versa. It just means that one-third of the man's testimony testifies differently than the other two testimonies, but that the one part is proven to be a false testimony by the other two witnesses, and therefore must be thrown out. The final end is 100% certainty that the man is guilty of death. In the previous examples, the soul, the body, and the spirit of man have testified to whether or not the man has given up control of his own destiny and turned it over to God. In each testimony, if the man's soul, body, or spirit has retained the authority over himself, it is admission that they have not entered into the rest of God and ceased from their own works. Their soul, body, and spirit each receives the continued designation of either the sixth-day animalistic self-exalting creation or the spirit man who has been reborn and entered into God's rest by turning over control to Him and trusting in the saving grace of Jesus Christ. If a man is guilty in his soul, his soul is designated as not having entered into the seventh-day rest of God, and his soul retains the number six, the number of carnal man. It is the same concept for the body and the spirit of man, if those parts of man testify in like manner. They will also retain man's carnal number six. When man is convicted of wickedness by the testimony of his own three parts, his final designation is 666, or in essence, he has the name or mark of Satan, for he has refused to give himself over to God. His God of choice has been established. This may be an appropriate time to take a few minutes and talk about being beheaded for the witness of Jesus Christ. Christians are adamantly refusing to be beheaded in these last days. They would rather keep their own heads and be in control of their own situations. No, this beheading is not by guillotine, as surface scholars have assumed. It is a concept which is plainly described in 1 Corinthians 11. In verse 3, it says that the head of the woman is man, the head of man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. This refers to God's intended plan of authority. Man must give up control and turn it over to Jesus Christ, who is his only possible avenue of salvation. But man doesn't want to give up control. It's a hard thing to do, but Jesus did it. He was beheaded for the witness of God. He gave up control of his own destiny in order that the world might come to know God the Father. He set his own head aside in order to do this. The head is that symbolic part of the body which is the controlling factor. Everything the body does is directed by the head. When we turn control of our destiny, and in fact turn control of each and every particle of our lives over to Christ, we have, in essence, taken our own head off and replaced it with Christ's head. He now rules our body. If this has truly happened, then at this time, and only at this time, we become the body of Christ on earth. This is what it means to be beheaded. When you read Revelation 20, verse 4, realize that the beheading which has taken place was not being killed because you confessed Christ, but a beheading in order that you could confess Christ, and that others would see Christ in you instead of seeing you. Now, let's return to the concept of man's three witnesses, which give testimony as to his righteousness or his wickedness. Man is carnal-natured. Man is able to comprehend the existence of God, but is unable to comprehend it enough to gain heaven. His beast nature prevents it. So what does he do about it? He chooses one of two avenues in his quest to get to heaven. In the one instance, he accepts God and his son Jesus, places his trust in him by faith, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. However, if man's carnal nature, his brute beast nature, is stronger than his spirit nature, he will choose to trust in the strength of his own hands. This is the beast, the animal that supports him, that strengthens him in his quest for self-preservation and self-exaltation, which was so aptly demonstrated at the Tower of Babel. He does not have faith in God, cannot believe in God or his Son, so he turns to his own carnal nature for the power to lift himself up. Man, in this state of mind, will attempt to lift himself up. In essence, he will attempt to escape the threat of death by seeking eternal life with the tools of the world. In these last days, when looking at the overall picture of the science and technology of man, we see that man has finally been allowed to pass the barrier of ignorance and begin to construct a conglomerate system of technology that holds some promise of gaining eternal life. In essence, the gaining of eternal life would catapult man into the realm of God by becoming eternal, just as God is eternal. If you think this would not be possible to accomplish, refer again to God's statement in Genesis 11:6, which said that nothing would be withheld from them that they imagined to do. Certainly, the imagination of man has progressed to the point that he is actively seeking a scientific means of eternal life through the biotechnology of gene manipulation and cloning. And this is just the beginning of man's plan, which is actually the plan of Satan. Man just thinks it is his own plan. This brings us back to the previous reference we made concerning the Tower of Babel. The initial tower was constructed of clay and slime. The current construction of a platform that would allow man to reach the heights of God is not clay and slime, but a much more sophisticated form of technology. The steps and ramps leading upward are not a physical building, but they are physical structures nonetheless. Each time science discovers and develops new technology, it is a building block which can be applied to create a modern Tower of Babel. This tower is not found in a single location, but is constructed of knowledge and a network around the world which brings man in an upward trend toward the goal of godhood. Lightning, that fire from heaven, the notable symbolic reference in Revelation 13:13, has given him unearthly power, which is the basis to every scientific endeavor. Because the universe is based on positive and negative charges, electricity is the most significant tool in manipulating the elements. And it is the elements of the universe that are rearranged to create every device imaginable to man. The initial Tower of Babel was nothing compared to where man is going today. But God knew then that the Tower of Babel was significant. That's why the destruction of the first tower was only temporary. It was death of one head of the beast. But the directing power of that head has revived in these last days to put the tower back on track as Satan had originally intended.
Thank you for joining us for Scripture Beneath the Surface. Today's program was a portion of the study series concerning the image of the beast, the mark of the beast, and the number 666. If you would like a copy of the complete study series, just contact us and ask for the message, Image of the Beast. It is a 4-CD series and also includes the written 50-page transcript. And as always, there is no charge for any of our material. We believe God will supply our needs as He sees fit. There are several ways to obtain our messages. Just contact us in the way which is easiest for you. If you are comfortable with computers, you may download our messages from our website. The website address is preparationministries.net. Preparation Ministries is all one word. That's preparationministries.net. However, we would be happy to send the CDs and transcripts directly to you if that would be easier. Our postal address is Preparation Ministries, P.O. Box 475, Olivet, Michigan 49076. That's Preparation Ministries, P.O. Box 475, Olivet, Michigan 49076. We also have an email address. It is preparationministries@gmail.com. That's preparationministries, all one word, @gmail.com. Or you may contact us by telephone. The number is area code 269-763-2114. That's 269-763-2114. Thank you again for listening to Scripture Beneath the Surface, and may God bless.